morning, we are going to do three chapters, actually. Wow. And the three chapters are tied together because they tell the story about the grace and the mercy of David. And so we're going to look into that. So turn then to chapter 8 of 2 Samuel. And we're going to begin in there, but there is a story that's told from the Middle Ages. And the Middle Ages, you know, back when it was not uncommon for raiders to come riding in on their horses and rape, pillage, and murder people. And they used weapons like a sword or a war hammer or a battle axe or a mace. Not the pepper spray stuff, but, you know, the big ball on the stick with the spiky things on it and all. And they had that. And there's a story that's told about a certain bar wench who found herself out and about in the village when the raid came in, and she was not able to get to any cover. And so they were quickly upon her, and one guy had a mace, and one swing of that mace brought her to the ground. But incredibly, though she bled profusely from this head wound, it was just a grazing blow for her. Because of the blood that was all over her because of it, the raiders left her for dead and left her alone, and she just lay there as still as she could, listening to the sweet sound of the departing hoofbeats. And so she has a testimony, and it's recorded. It says, "A grazing mace, how sweet the sound that saved a wench like me." I thought of that like a year ago, and I've been waiting for an opportunity to use it. I had Susan read it beforehand. She said, "I do not approve of this message." But the concept here about grace, and the thing about puns, they're all supposed to be some kind of memory trigger for us so that we can come back, remember what the sermon was about, and things like that. But here in these next three chapters, we're going to see three chapters of David giving grace to people, David giving mercy to people. And it's something that's going to be kind of an unusual in some ways. And I guess grace kind of is. It isn't something that you deserve. It isn't something that happens all the time around the world. It happens with God, yes. But yeah, we're going to see that for the next three chapters. There's an old principle in war. It says, kill your enemies. It's pretty straightforward. Doesn't have a lot of complicated moving parts to it. You go out, you find them, you kill them. And we saw it as the Israelites were re-entering into the promised land. God said, go out and kill, destroy all these different people, because that's how war was done. Also, at that point, remember, it was an end of 400 years of God telling these people in Israel to repent. Turn away from your gods. Come to me. Know me. And they refused to do so. And so God's judgment was upon them at the end as well. But 400 years. Now, one of the songs we sang this morning was talking about God being slow to anger. That is slow to anger. But eventually they came to the point where that patience wore out. We also saw it in Judges. But the norm was just to kill the enemy. That's how it's done. That's just how warfare was back at those times. So it's not an unusual thing. And it's one of the reasons why Israel demanded a king. He said, we need someone who's going to be able to defend us. We have these people, and they really did. They had raiders coming in. We saw that as we went through 1 Samuel. We saw that in Judges. They just have these raiding parties, and they would come in and try to wipe out an entire city, perhaps. So they needed a king in order to take care of them, to defend them from that. And so last chapter, we saw that David had peace from all of his enemies on every side. Remember that from chapter 6. And he has driven out all those people who had been occupying Israel's land. Those who had come in and had taken that from them. And we see that David is almost to the place of every place that Abraham's foot had trod, which was, of course, the promise to Abraham, to Israel, that all of that belongs to them. So amazing, even with all that, there are still people that are going to fight against David. Let's pick it up, chapter 8, verse 1. Now after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. He defeated Moab and measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. And he measured out two lines and put to death one. He measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. Now, in New American Standard, it says the chief city. In King James, it says Metheg Ammah. And in the modern King James, it says the bridle of the metropolis. This is part of the Decapolis, the five cities of the Philistines there. We know the city from 1 and 2 Samuel as Gath. This is the city of Gath. We've been there before through Scripture. It's the city of Goliath. It's the place where David went to hide himself from Saul. He was tired of Saul chasing him around Israel, so he said, let me go to the Philistines. He'll never come here to find me. And so as he's there, he decides, well, maybe Achish isn't going to be my friend. And so remember, he pretended to be a madman. He started scratching on the post of the gate and started drooling, and then he escaped from there. Later on, he came back, only this time as one of Achish's mercenaries. He was part of his soldier force that he had for him. And then we saw that after David became king over all Israel, that Achish got very angry at him because he had been fighting for him. He had been one of his people. Now he's an enemy of him. And Achish started to fight against them at that point also. Well, now they're fighting again, which is what enemies do. Now, we look and we see that after David has defeated these people in this place, he draws lines, and two of the lines he puts to death, and one of the lines he keeps alive. And one of the people I came across, they said, I don't know what caused David to be so vengeful that he would put these people to death. But they're apparently unaware of how battle was done back then. The normal thing to do is put them all to death. These are your enemies. These are not civilians. These are people in battle array who have come out against you to fight you, to kill you, to capture you, to take your stuff. And so the normal thing is kill them all, tell God they died. And for David to have mercy on one third of them is fairly unprecedented. For him to have mercy upon them. And it's like when people say God is wicked when he has the law. I like that. I said, when people say God is wicked, and people looked up, what, God is not wicked? No, but people will say that when we have the law that says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? But do we understand where that came from? Do we understand that an eye for an eye was a merciful law because it had been, you took my tooth, I'm going to kill you, man. You took my eye, I'm going to kill you and your family too. See, the response to the insult or the injury was much greater than just an eye for an eye. And so in this law, it's no. You can't have retribution greater than the offense. Thank you. You can't just be overwhelming people with that. And so we look and we see that even in there is mercy. But then Jesus came along and said, but even with that, it's possible for you to show mercy to other people because God has shown mercy to you. And that's where we have David. And we see that all the mercy that he has received, he is going to be giving mercy as well. And it will become more clear to us in the second and third chapters that we go through today in our Western minds how this all works, but that's how it is. In verse 3, let's pick it up. Then David defeated Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah, and he went to restore his rule at the river. David captured from him 1,700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 Arameans. Then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants of David, bringing tribute. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. David took the shields of gold, which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer, and brought them to Jerusalem, from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer. King David took a very large amount of bronze. Now when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the army of Hadadezer, Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Aram and Moab and the sons of Ammon and the Philistines and the Amalek and the spoils of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons at Edom. In all Edom he put garrisons, and the Edomites became servants of to David, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. So David, after he defeated the people, he would need to make their armies not a threat to them anymore. He would do that through, of course, killing the soldiers, the ones that were out fighting them, and also he hamstrung the horses. Hamstring the horses just means taking their hamstrings and cutting them with knife, a sword, whatever, so that it makes it ineffective. I pulled my hamstring just before this means war, and I could walk kind of slowly, but I couldn't run. And so these horses being hamstrung like that means that they were no longer to be used for war, but they could still be used for peace. They could still be used for plowing or for other things. So David took and made their army ineffective. And yet he didn't kill them all. And yet with the horses, they made it so that they was useful for peacetime. And then David set up these garrisons, these outposts, if you will. And he filled them with his own soldiers, but also used soldiers from those countries. And in doing so, made it so that they were servants of him. They would bring tribute. Every year they would be required to come and bring great amounts of money to them, to David, to the Israelites, for a couple of different reasons. Number one, it would cause them to not be so wealthy that they could hire more mercenaries. We already saw that they had hired out mercenaries. We're going to see that they hire out more mercenaries later on in different story here. And so by doing that, it would keep them from being able to become a great power to be a threat to them again. But it would also mean that they were not necessarily able to defeat another army that would come in. So by setting up a garrison there, it would be, you're not just attacking these people, but by attacking these people, you're fighting against Israel. Are you sure you want to declare war against Israel? And so even in that, it was merciful to them that they had someone to keep them from being wiped out. Then we see this guy, and his name is King Toi. And he's grateful for David because he's wiped out his enemy. And that the enemy of an enemy is my friend, right? And so he decides that I'm going to send him my son. And the son, of course, is the next of kin. And I'm going to bring him all these articles of silver and of gold and of bronze. And it was really a token of his appreciation for defeating his enemy here, for making it so that he no longer had that person as an enemy. Verse 11, it says, King David dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and gold which he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. And so we see him gathering together all of this wealth with the horses that he had. One other thing about that, when he hamstrung the horses, in Leviticus, I'm pretty sure it is, it told them the king should not amass a lot of wives, nor should he mount a lot of, amass a lot of horses. Because if you had a lot of horses, well, then you didn't need God because you had strength in your own army. And so David, one out of two of those, he did not amass a lot of horses. The women might still become a problem for him. But anyway, we see him amassing all this wealth. And last week we were talking about how David wanted to build the temple. Man, I'm living in luxury here. I've got this great house. I've got this cedar house, all this awesome stuff, and God's stuck in a tent. And it's an old, worn-out tent. Man, I want to build God a temple. I want to make him a great building. And it started out that Nathan the prophet said, yeah, man, everything that you want to do, go do it. And God said, not so fast. And he had to go and he had to recant that. And he had to tell him, no, you're not the one. David, you're not the one. Because of these reasons and later on because you're a man of war. But it didn't keep David from being obsessed with it. So David is going to be the one who makes up the plans for the temple. And he is amassing all the wealth necessary in order to bring about the temple. So he's collecting all these different things, all the silver and the gold and the bronze, in order to build this temple or have Solomon build this temple later on. So, verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all the people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Sariah was secretary. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. So he administered justice. He was about being a just man. He was about righteousness. But in the justice and in the mercy, in the righteousness that he sees from God, he sees that God is also merciful. He sees that God is also graceful. And so he puts that on people as well. And so we see that in the reign of David, he gives grace, and that's why the title is a grace-like reign that he has. It's a grace-like reign that we see exemplifies who David is throughout the entire thing. So he remembers when God said, and we saw it last week, hey, I took you out from following sheep. I made you a great name. I made you king over all of Israel. Now you have become the man that you are because of my grace. And I think that David exemplifies what it should mean for us also to give grace to other people. But it also typifies God and what God has done. If we think about David and the mercy that he gives, it's a portion of the grace and the mercy that God has given David. And it's a portion of the mercy and the grace that God gives to us as well. Chapter 9. Then David said, is there yet anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show kindness to him for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. The king said, is there not yet anyone in the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is in the house of Maker, in the son of Amiel in Lodabar. Then King David sent and brought him to the house from the house of Maker, the son of Amiel from Lodabar, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. He came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, here is your servant. David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land that your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. Again, he prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his household I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant shall do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a son, a young son, whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. So this is clearly years after Jonathan has died and David has become king. And it appears to me, anyway, that David is looking through and maybe even regretting the fact that he has not been able to fulfill the covenant that he had with Jonathan back earlier, way long time ago. Do you remember how it was? Jonathan told David, "My dad isn't trying to kill you. If my dad was trying to kill you, I would certainly know about it." And then he would turn around the next time and say, "David, my dad's trying to kill you. It's time for you to run away. But I know that you're the king. I know that God has set you up for king. You will be my king. I will serve you. And it isn't the throne of Saul and of Jonathan. It will be your throne. I will serve you with that. But when you are king, have kindness for my family." Now, it's kind of early on in this young kingdom. I mean, it's just the first king was Saul. David is going to be the second king. So there isn't a lot of precedent in how you have this change of family, of house. But the people around him, they had a simple way of doing it. You kill all the other people in that house. So anybody that had any kind of claim to the throne would be wiped out. They would be dead, and there would be no problem later on. There would be no one saying, "No, this person is the rightful heir," and have any kind of a civil war with that. Just wipe them all out. Well, David isn't going to wipe out Jonathan. He's not going to wipe out his family. And yet, it seems that Mephibosheth's nurse was fearful of exactly that, because it turns out that when David had become king, basically because Saul and Jonathan were dead, and when Jonathan was dead and the nurse knew that David was going to be the king, that took the young child and started to run away with him, but she fell, and in falling, she ended up breaking both of his legs, and they were never set properly, and so he became crippled in both of those legs. Now, all these years later, David is having the opportunity, and maybe God brings to his attention, "Hey, remember that covenant that you had with Jonathan back then?" Or maybe he's been all these years going, I wish there was something to do. And thinking back of the relationship that he had with Jonathan, "I just wish there was something I could do." David doesn't seem to have a lot of regrets in his life at this point. But this seems to be one of them, that he has not been able to fulfill this covenant with Jonathan at this point. Well, now he has an opportunity. And we have Mephibosheth. And what is the story with Mephibosheth? Yeah, he's this person here. And it even ends the story telling us that, again, he has crippled legs. But Mephibosheth, what does the name mean? It means shameful breath. It isn't that he needs to brush his teeth. Not talking about that kind of breath. We're talking about the same kind of breath that also means spirit. So it's a shameful spirit, a shameful life. This life of Mephibosheth. Now, when did he get named this? Did Jonathan name him this? "Oh, look at this beautiful, beautiful son of mine. Be circumcised on the seventh day and be given the name Shameful Breath." And I don't know, some lady, had to have been lady, comes and names those little flowers baby's breath, right? Those tiny little white flowers, baby's breath. "Oh, have you smelled baby's breath? It's nasty. Baby's breath is nasty." Or maybe that's when I got them after they were feeding or whatever. It's just, "Hey, man, get a mint." Anyway, but this life of Mephibosheth is a shameful life. And I had said that David was a type of God with his mercy. And here we see that as he shows the heart of God. But notice then that Mephibosheth is a type of us. A type of we people before God. See, we are injured trying to escape God's wrath. We are lame and unable to walk with God. And certainly that's a lot of Adam's fault. Adam walked with God, and then he caused us to become lame. We are shameful in spirit because of our sin. And we have been in Lo Debar, which means wasteland. All these things that are of Mephibosheth are true of us. And Mephibosheth asks him, "What do you have to do with me? Yeah, I'm just a dead dog. What do you care about me for?" And we can ask the question of God, "What do you care about us for? We are unimportant." But we didn't come to God. But God came and sought us out and found us in that fruitless land where we were hiding, just like Mephibosheth was hiding. They continued to hide them from him, from David, so that his life would be saved. And God invites us to be with him and to be in his house and to dine with him and become his sons and eat at his table. Remember that from Revelation chapter 3, verse 20? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and lets me in, I will dine with him and he with me." I will dine with him and him with me. And understand that Mephibosheth considered himself to be an outcast. And really, he was. That there was no intrinsic value in him. David didn't look at him and say, "You are going to be an asset to my kingdom." And it was because of Jonathan that he gave grace and mercy. It wasn't because he had intrinsic value of himself. Now, think about this. Jesus' death on the cross is more about his love for the Father even than his love for you. Something he did in obedience to the Father, love for the Father. And the Father giving grace and mercy to us is more about his love for Jesus than it is for us. We must start with a relationship that they have together first and understand that love relationship. It's like how it should be in the family, where the husband and the wife, they love each other first, and then they love the children after that. It's certainly intertwined because we understand that in God's love for us, it sets in motion the whole idea of salvation. It's the love that Christ has for us that paid the price for that. We recognize that David's love for Mephibosheth was really love for Jonathan in motion, in action. So, our response to God's grace and mercy should be just like with Mephibosheth, saying, "Why a dead dog like me?" But he came in and he bowed down, prostrated himself before David and said, "What? Why me? What would you do with a dead dog like me?" And it's all about the grace. It's all about the mercy. It's all about David showing us the character of God. And you know, there's a time a while back, I think it's been like the mid-80s or something, when people who don't understand what amazing grace is decided to change the words to the song. Do you remember that? They changed it to "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Soul Like Me." Can't be a wretch like me. I can't call myself a wretch. I'm not a wretch. I mean, think about ourselves, guys. We have to have a good self-image. So they changed it to "a soul like me," but a soul doesn't need grace. A wretch needs grace. I need grace because I'm a wretch, not because I'm a soul. It's only because of the sin in my life that I need grace, right? So we must understand that Christ died for sinners, Paul says. He also said he was the chiefest of sinners. If you are a sinner, you're in luck because there's grace available for you. But if you are a good person, you're going to stand on your own with that. If you are a good person, and good means morally perfect, then you don't need grace. You don't need Christ. But if you have not been morally perfect all of your life, you need grace and you need mercy. And that's where I'm coming from, because I need those things. So Mephibosheth comes and becomes a part of David's family. He's adopted as a son, just like it tells us in Ephesians that God does for us, and that he planned from before we were even created. Before we were even created, the plan was, we're going to adopt these people, they're going to sin, okay? That wasn't a surprise to God. God didn't wake up some morning in the garden and go, what happened? When he said, Adam, where are you? It wasn't because he was lost. It's like, where are you at, man? What is the condition of your life now? You're lost. And God knew that that was going to happen and that he was going to redeem us through the blood of Jesus before the foundation of the world. He says, and not only that, but the relationship I want with him is not going to be one of a slave. It's not going to be about the whip. It's going to be about us being children of God, about us being sons, being a part of the family. So Mephibosheth, he's been hiding out for years, probably over 20 years. And someone comes and says, King David is looking for you. What kind of emotion might you have knowing that the king is looking for you? Do you think that he's going to be put to death? Is he afraid for his life? Probably so, and with good cause. Now imagine the whiplash of emotion when he prostrates himself before the king and says, you know, kill me quickly, in essence. And David says, I'm going to restore to you all the land of your grandfather. I'm going to restore to you all these different things. I'm going to give you your life. I'm going to make you a son of mine. Imagine what he felt like. Or better than that, you don't even have to imagine that. Think about how it is when we turn from our rebellion towards God and we recognize that God is not against us, that we have not got ourselves in opposition to God anymore, but now we are friends of God. We are no longer enemies, but we are his children. And that's what the grace of Jesus paid for, and that's what the grace of Jesus does. But God's grace must be received with faith. It has to be mixed with faith. It will not save you from God's wrath in of itself. God's grace, his mercy, it will not save you in of itself unless it's united and joined by faith. And so here's the third offer of grace that David has. Let's see how it turns out. Chapter 10. Now it came about afterward that the king of the Amorites died, and Hanun, his son, became king in his place. Then David said, I wish to show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. But when David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David is honoring your father because he sent consolers to you? Has David not sent his servants to you in order to search the city, to spy it out and overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle as far as the hips and sent them away. When it was told to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly humiliated. And the king said, stay at Jericho until your beards grow, and then return. Wow. Did you notice that it was the same word that was used earlier, kindness? The same kindness as with David. There had been a covenant between David and Jonathan. There was a covenant between Nahash and David, and David is genuinely concerned about his son, genuinely caring about him. So, imagine having David as your friend. He'd be a good friend to have, isn't he? He's honest. He's trustworthy. He keeps his word. He's got a big army. He's got a bigger God. He'd be a good one to have as your friend. Now imagine making him your enemy. And that's what these people did. Shaved off half of the men's beards. That was so humiliating. In a time like that, it was
almost the most humiliating thing that they could have done to a Jewish man at that time, or even now if they're Orthodox, to shave off half of their beard. But there's one other thing that they could do which would be even more humiliating, and they did that as well. Did you catch what I said? They took their robe and cut it. And so the way it's described in Chuck Smith's commentary is that they've got the robe, and so they cut out the whole backside of it at the waist. So they're having to walk around with their behind showing. This is not the way to have a good friend in David. So, yeah, they did that. Now, Jesus told the story about the vineyard owner. Remember, the guy had the vineyard, and so he sent his servant and said, it's time to take my portion of the proceeds of the harvest. So pay your rent. And so he sent them, and they beat him and sent him away without anything. They did it again. The landowner did it again. They went, they were beaten and sent away with nothing. Eventually sent the son, and they said, if we kill the son, then it will all belong to us. So they killed the son. They thought that they would never be judged by the landowner for that. Now, what these Ammonites did, they did not do to these men. They did it to David. Because these men are envoys of David. They were ambassadors of David. And so they weren't just insulting these men, but they were insulting David as well. And just like the people disrespected the servants and the son of the landowner, who, of course, the landowner is God, they offended the landowner. They offended God, not just those people. What happens to grace when it's refused? What happens to grace and mercy when it is rejected by those people that it's offered to? Well, let's see what David does. Verse 6. Now, when the sons of Ammon saw that they had become odious to David, the sons of Ammon sent and hired the Arameans of Beth-Rehob and the Arameans of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob with 12,000 men. When David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army, the mighty men. The sons of Ammon came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the city, while the Arameans of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. Now when Joab saw that the battle was set against him in front and in the rear, he selected from all the choice men of Israel and arrayed them against the Arameans. But the remainder of the people he placed in the hand of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the sons of Ammon. And he said, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come to help you. Be strong and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Arameans, and they fled before him. When the sons of Ammon saw that the Arameans fled, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the sons of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. When the Arameans saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadadezer sent and brought out the Arameans who were beyond the river. And they came to Helam, and Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, led them. Now, when it was told David, he gathered all the Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. And the Arameans arrayed themselves to meet David and fought against him. But the Arameans fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers of the Arameans and 40,000 horsemen, and struck down Shobach, the commander of their army, and he died there. When all the king's servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Arameans feared to help the sons of Ammon anymore. So Joab, the commander of the army, and his brother divide forces because they see that there's two enemies that they're fighting against. And the Arameans, again, are just simply mercenaries paid to fight. And they should have been desiring mercy instead. But let me ask you, or point this out. Since mercy is not getting what we deserve, and since grace is getting what we don't deserve, do we understand that to reject grace and to reject mercy is then to get what we deserve? What do we deserve from God? God is holy. God is just. We have offended him not just as the vineyard owner, but way back to Adam, like we were talking about. We sinned. We rebelled against him. It was complete rebellion against God. And if we were to get what we deserve from God, it would be death. Because that's what we deserve from God. Do we understand that if we reject his mercy, if we reject his grace, that's all that's left? We will be judged guilty and given death. But God is merciful, and he's slow to anger, and he's full of compassion, and he's ready to extend grace. So we must receive that grace. We must receive that mercy so that it doesn't just remain with the justice. Do we do that? First of all, for salvation. If you haven't come for forgiveness in Christ, for that grace and that mercy, if you haven't united your faith with the grace and mercy of God, then all you have left is God's justice. Him coming and judging us guilty, because there's no other judgment that could come from a just God. Have you come to faith in Christ? Have you given that grace and that mercy its place in your life? Secondly, if you have, do you do it on a regular basis? Do you know that God is graceful and that he is merciful every day of your life? His mercies are new every morning. Do you live like the mercies of God are new to you? That the grace of God is new to you? Do you have it for being able to live in forgiveness? Live in a life that doesn't matter what has happened previously in your life, that God loves you and walks with you now, invites you to be a part of his family now? Does it come about to complete fruition so that the grace and the mercy of God that was given to you, now you're able to give out to other people, like we were seeing with David? Because those are the things that we're looking for. Yes, if we've come to Christ, we still have grace. We still have mercy that we need to have. Scripture tells us that we are to, the same way that you received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. Live in him the same way that you received Christ Jesus the Lord. How did you receive him? By grace through faith. So we should have grace united with faith every day. Now, let's go a little bit different turn with this because of where we are and who we are in life right now. Those people who put their faith in Christ, yeah, we used to be those people who put to death the Son, but now we're those people who are the servants, the ones who are sent to serve for God and are ridiculed, are sent away, who are beaten, who are sometimes put to death. The ones that are giving the invitation to people. But now, if we're following after God, we're going to be rejected as God is rejected. People are going to reject us just like they rejected the other people. So if we have put our faith in Christ and are doing that, are we not going to be insulted? Are we not going to be persecuted? Are we not going to be the ones who are humiliated and mistreated? Perhaps you have experienced that. You have tried to bring God's mercy to the world already, but you've become the butt of their jokes. You've been the ones who have been ridiculed. You've been the ones who are persecuted. And you're like, well, I don't want to give God's mercy anymore because when I've tried to give God's mercy, it hasn't worked out for me. Well, frankly, it doesn't matter if it works out for us because that's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to bring grace and mercy to the world around us, to let them know about the love that God has for them. And we must take that into our life as well. We will be mocked. We will be persecuted. But when we are, we're supposed to come together here to be restored for that. We're supposed to understand that it's not us, but our master that they mock and not take it personally ourselves. We're supposed to count it all joy when we are. And we're supposed to be blessed when they persecute us, if they're persecuting us for righteousness' sake. So today, for us, we must recognize and receive his grace. We must recognize that his grace is for us. We must receive it to ourselves, and then we must release it to the people around us, just like David did as well. And we need to lavish that grace upon them, just as God lavished it upon us. Like it says in Ephesians, man, just poured and continued to pour that grace upon us until finally, we said, okay, God, yeah, you're right. And then we unite it with faith. We must release it to others as well. And if we've been offended by other people, we need to release more and more of God's grace, because that grace is free. And freely we have received, freely we give to others as well. Amen? So David sees the mercy and the grace of God, and he gives it to other people. We need to do the same thing. Father God, we're so thankful for your word. In it, your grace and your mercy and your love for us is revealed to us. And Father God, I pray that you would help us to receive that grace and that mercy every day. Father, for anyone here that has not received you as Lord and the forgiver of their sins, I pray, Lord, that you would work in their hearts and cause them to understand that they just simply need to go to you for forgiveness. Pray to you and ask for forgiveness of their sin, to give their lives over to you, to surrender from the rebellion, the treason that we had in our heart, God. For the rest of us, Lord, I pray that you would help us to realize the grace and the mercy that you continue to give to us. Help us to continue to receive it and allow it to change who we've been. Let it change who we used to be into who you're trying to make us. And Lord, let us then have that overwhelm us to the point where we release it to other people around us. Because Lord, that's how your grace and mercy came to us. Other people showed us. So we thank you, Lord, for all of this. And we bless your name. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, bless you guys. Have an awesome day.